when you think about what trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, what all those pictures, it almost sounds like something out of a sci-fi novel. It's very just mind-bending, really, to think about the impact of what those are. But it's extremely special. And there's a theme that I want to hit on today that's a very dominant theme for really all of these holy days. I want to turn over to some of the minor prophets. If you'll turn over to Hosea, and we'll read some of the prophecies about the time ahead. Hosea 2 and verse 18. This is God speaking. Hosea 2:18. He says, "In that day I will make a covenant with them, a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer. I will answer in the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth will answer with grain and new wine and oil. And I will sow for her. I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, 'You are my people.' And they shall say, 'You are my God.'" There's this time ahead when God is going to, it says, make a covenant with the beasts, with the animals. We see some of that depicted in Isaiah where the wolf is going to lie down with the lamb. And we see that the nature of these animals has changed. And suddenly they're peaceable. And we see that God is going to bring his people back and be joined to them. As a wife and a husband are joined, he's going to bring them to him, and they'll be brought together, and they'll be one in a way that they've never really been one before. Let's go over to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem." So it's... He's even including even more than just Israel and Judah. He's inclusive of many peoples, it says. They'll be brought to him and joined to him, right? And he'll be at peace, not just with Israel, but with the whole world. They'll be at peace with him, and he will live and dwell among them. A few chapters over, in Zechariah 8, verse 3. Again, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Verse 7, this says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Again, he's bringing people back. He's bringing people to himself. He's going to dwell there among them, and they'll be joined together. One more, Micah 4. This one is probably more familiar. Micah 4 and verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. and people shall flow to it. That, of course, referring to God's government being established above all other governments, that it will rule over the earth. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. So here we see, again, God is bringing many peoples to himself from all over the world. And they're joined to him. He's going to be their God. He's going to teach them. And we look forward to that time. And part of what we're anticipating and celebrating, and the part of the reason that we keep these feasts year after year, is to remind us that we have a part in that. We have a role in that. Because this world, you'll recall over in Isaiah 59, it says that the way of peace they have not known. There's no justice in their paths. This world doesn't know peace. And peace is something that God is going for. Peace is something God wants. It's something that he's bringing as part of his plan. He's bringing peace to this earth. That's why Jesus Christ is returning. It's why he's getting Satan out of the way. It's why he's going to have this 1,000-year period that is characterized by peace. Now, when we think of peace, we tend to think of, well, you know, people aren't fighting, there's no war. We're going to get into what peace is in a lot more detail. But when I say that the millennial period is characterized by peace, we're not just talking about the idea that there's no war and everything's calm. We're talking about something beyond that, something different than that, something more than that. We'll get into that. But for now, in this world, the world doesn't know peace. It's not something that's even understandable, that's comprehensible in this world. There's no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. And whoever takes that way shall not know peace. They can't know peace. They can't even understand it. But God has a plan to help them do that. Turn over to Isaiah 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 20. Speaking about that time ahead. And again, part of what we're celebrating and part of what we're training for is this. Isaiah 30 and verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. This is speaking to Israel. This is speaking to the remnant that will live on into the millennium and ultimately to all people that will live during that time. Your ears shall hear a word behind you. And that's you. The rest of this says, you know, your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Saying, there will be teachers that will help people to understand what they need to do, how they need to live, where they need to go. And those teachers won't be removed. They won't just be, you know, up here once a week on a Sabbath in a corner with, you know, just a small group of us able to learn about God. You know, we won't be tucked in a corner. We're actually going to be there with people, helping them to learn something, helping them to learn and understand this way of life, which results in peace. But if we're going to do that, if we're going to be there, if we're going to help teach peace, we obviously have to know a little something about peace. And we had better be able to demonstrate it. We'd better be able to live it. We'd better be able to be the kind of people that know how to produce peace. And so we have the opportunity now to practice it, to live it. And part of what we're training for, part of why we're going to these feasts, is to learn how to do that. Matthew 5 and verse 9. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, well, toward the beginning. Matthew 5 and verse 9 says simply, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, being called a son of something indicates that you sort of have the core, the essence of whatever that is, right? James and John were called the sons of thunder. Not because thunder was their father necessarily, but because they epitomized that sort of attitude and that approach. Although here it actually says we'll be called sons of God, but in the sense that peacemakers, people who know how to do this, it's not simply, you know, some of these others say, well, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's good. Right? We'll obtain mercy. But those who make peace are the sons of God in the sense that they have something about them that is godly, that is a godly attribute, right? That is part of who and what God is. So when it says they'll be sons of God, yes, we know we are going to be sons of God in the sense that we'll be part of his family. But again, the idea here is we'll be sons of God because we have a part of what he is and how he is and his nature that makes us like him. And that's being peacemakers. That's something that we're striving for. If you look in the New Testament, if you search sometime for the God of peace, you'll see that it's that Paul commonly refers to God as the God of peace. And it's just part of what he is. He is a God of peace. One of the prophecies that you're probably familiar with in Isaiah calls Jesus Christ the Prince of Peace. And that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So there's something that is very core to what God is that is intricately linked to this idea of peace. So what is peace? Peace, as we've heard in many sermons here, actually over the years, peace literally means to join. The word that's commonly used in the New Testament means to join, simply. And it's that concept and that idea when you start thinking about that side of peace, especially in the context of these fall holy days, these fall feasts, right? That idea of peace starts to take on a very powerful sort of meaning. Let's think about the opposite of that for a second. If peace is joining, the opposite of peace is division. And the Bible has a lot to say about division. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. I'll be honest, a lot of this material was taken from a sermon that was given back in 2002 called Blessed Are the Peacemakers. It was very appropriate for this season and this time. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Sorry, did I say 10:1? I think I did. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Again, the opposite of division here is the joining. Joining together, one mind, one spirit. That's the kind of peace that we're going to be talking about. It's not even simply the absence of division, right? It's actually joining together, bringing together, where division is the opposite of that, the other extreme. Now, human beings are pretty bad at this. Pretty bad at this joining together stuff, if you haven't noticed. Our history is kind of littered with division and division. We find reasons to divide. Societies, ethnic groups, whatever it is, we find reasons to divide. Why? James tells us, James 4 verse 1, you don't need to turn there. It says that the lusts that war in our members cause all this war, cause all this division, right? And so we have things that we want, personal ambitions, and those drive us to seek our own will. We're seeking our own thing. And when somebody crosses that line, when somebody gets in the way of that, right, when somebody gets in the way of me pursuing whatever it is that I want, whatever it is that I'm going after, well, I'm going to find a reason to draw a line in the sand and put them on the other side. And then maybe I'll start getting some people on my side, right? And they'll get some people on their side. Okay, and now we're butting heads. And now we're fighting and now we're warring. And this happens on a lot of scales, right? This happens in the workplace. This happens within families. This happens between nations. This happens between, you know, cities. We had our few years ago, you'll recall the city of Phoenix and the city of Los Angeles had a little bit of contention over their sports teams, right? We find the most arbitrary of reasons to divide, right? To draw a line in the sand and say, you're over there, we're over here, and all of you choose upsides. And that's what we do. That's what we're good at, humanly. We make it about us and them. And we force others into that kind of choice. We impose that choice on others. And when you think about it, this is exactly, precisely, what Satan did when he rebelled against God. He had his thing that he wanted to do. He had his personal ambition. He wanted to go his way. And so he drew his line in the sand, and he spread his information, and he got a third of those angels to come with him down the wrong path. So it's, again, that's his way of doing things. And humanly, because we've been under the influence of Satan for so long, that's the way that we tend to go. That's what we also do. We divide. Let's go over to let's continue. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 11. It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that there are contentions among you. In the church? Contentions. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. He says, what are you doing? You've got your group and your guy and your man, and you've got these contentions and these divisions. And he explains why. Let's go over to chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. He sort of picks up the thought. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? He kind of hits him pretty hard. That's not something that you want to be labeled. That's not a sort of gentle label there. That's a pretty right between the eyes label to have Paul tell you that you're carnal. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. This sort of mentality, right? The mentality that wants to choose up sides, that wants to find its guy and follow its own guy. That's not the mentality of a Christian. Because a Christian is following Jesus Christ. That's where we go. That's what we do. We're not about division. 1 Corinthians 11, he continues the thought. There was a lot of division in Corinth, and he addresses it pretty head on. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. This isn't a real difficult, complex thing. Factions essentially allow you to recognize who is approved, who is bearing fruit, who is making peace, and who is not. Factions are there, and they're always there, and they've always been there in the church, because Satan is going after us. Satan has his hooks in, right? Satan is trying to chisel away. So Satan is able to take a certain, you know, element and be able to convince certain people that, well, this thing, whatever it is, sacred names, or this date, or this issue, and spin it so that becomes, I've got this little faction over here, right? Or again, some of these were personality based. We're the Paul faction. We're the Apollos faction. Whatever it is. However, Satan can get in here and start to divide, right? Because that division is the opposite of what God is trying to do here with us and ultimately with all people. Satan wants to get in and divide. And so he's trying to split us up. And those factions occur so that we can see, hopefully personally, whether we're the kind of people that are promoting peace and making peace, or whether we're the kind of people that are going to get in on the action and help divide and drive wedges and split this up a little bit more and a little bit deeper and a little bit further. It's really should be a tool for us to, again, examine ourselves. Because any faction, at least that I'm aware of, that I can think of in the church in the modern era, has included this component of personal warfare, if you want to put it that way. There's this element of personal warfare where, again, it goes back to the old idea, I'm going to draw this line in the sand and I'm going to make war, right? I'm going to promote this idea. I'm going to drive this division just a little bit deeper to the detriment of the church, but so that I can promote whatever this thing is over here. That is warfare. Right? That's how wars are started. That's how Satan started. That's essentially an act of warfare. Whatever the issue is, whatever it's about, right? Promoting division among God's people is equivalent to the original satanic rebellion. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. And you'll see, again, you'll see why I make that comparison. 1 Corinthians 12, 24. God composed the body. Right? This isn't a group of people that just we all get together every week because we like each other so much. This is a group of people that God put together. Right? So if we don't have peace, again, if we're the opposite of that, if we're going against peace, if we are somehow promoting division within this body, we're not just breaking up a few people here and there. We're actually working against what God is doing, because God's composed this body. God has put this group together. God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Right? So again, there shouldn't be divisions and schisms within people who are following God. Right? And I think all of us feel a certain shame or angst or tension when there are those things, and rightly so, because it's not fitting. But again, it says here that we should have the same care toward other members of the body of Christ. So now we're starting to get toward this idea of peace, right? We should have the same care toward each other. Again, not promoting the division, but caring for one another. Especially toward, again, as it says, toward other members of the body. That the members should have the same care for one another. Interestingly, how do you know who is and who isn't a part of the body? When you go to the feast this year, and you're celebrating the feast, God's feast, with a whole room full of people that you don't know and that you've never met, how are you going to know whether those people are part of the body or not? You don't. And you won't. And there will be some there who aren't, right? There always are. We're always a mixed group. That's always how it is, right? And there will be some who are, and there will be some who are not. Whatever label they put on their church, right? Whatever label we might put on our church, there will be some who are there who are part of the body, and there will be some who are there who are not part of the body. So, going back to even to one of the questions that we had in the Bible study earlier, showing favoritism in that sense, because of whatever preference that we have toward some individual over another because of some irrelevant label that they might associate with, right? It's wrong. It's inappropriate. Because really, we're to be caring for all of those that are a part of this body. So again, these fall feasts are very focused on peace, the institution of peace, right? The development of peace. Peace expanding and growing. And we celebrate them in part to focus us on our involvement in spreading that, in teaching that, in helping others to learn how to do it also, how to make peace, how to get peace, to really develop it, to grow it, right? There are a few things that we can do now that will help us to learn that will help us to develop it in our lives so that we can then go ahead and teach people somehow. To be able to say, no, this is what peace looks like. This is how you practice it. This is the way. Walk in it. So here are a few things. I think we'll go through about 4 points that we can do to really get to peace. The first step is reconciliation to God. We have to be reconciled to God for there to be any peace. Peace and that joining together that we're talking about, right? The way of peace, there's only one way of peace, and God has it. He owns it, and he defines it. So if you're going to have peace, if you're going to be able to teach peace, you have to be reconciled with the source of peace. Peace begins with reconciliation. Both are about joining. They're both about harmonizing. Reconciliation is really that initial rejoining, right, with the source of that peace. Romans 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We have been reconciled. We have the opportunity to be reconciled, right? When we're baptized, we have that reconciliation with God. Every time we go before him and repent, we have that reconciliation with God. We're able to be reconnected back to him, to have peace with him. Our sins divide us from him. And when we repent of those sins, we're reconciled to him. Because of, again, because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the word here for reconciliation can and is sometimes translated atonement. It's the oneness that you can have with someone or something because of the result of reconciliation. Right? You're made one again. You're brought back together. For us, we celebrate Passover, and Passover pictures that atonement that we have with Jesus Christ. Forgiveness was made possible because of his sacrifice, and we could at that point begin to be reconciled to God. Atonement that we're about to celebrate, the Day of Atonement, pictures that sort of expanding to all of humanity. Satan's going to be put aside, and there will be oneness made possible between God and all people for the first time ever. So there will be this joining. There's this initial reconnection, this initial reconciliation where peace becomes possible. But all of it starts, it always starts with reconciliation with God the Father. Following from there, again for us, we have to be reconciled with each other, with one another. If you think about it just logically, well, if I'm reconciled to God and God has composed this body, then there are certain interactions that we should all have, and there are other interactions that we shouldn't have. And part of what we need to be, if we're going to be reconciled with God and he's made us one body, we have to be reconciled with one another. We can't have these outstanding, conflicts and battles that we wage against each other. Matthew 6 and verse 12 says simply, "Forgive us our debts." The NIV puts it this way, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." Sort of emphasizes the fact that forgiveness and reconciliation with each other is really a precondition for being forgiven. Right? So in that sense, if we're not reconciled with each other, we can't be reconciled to God. If we're the kind of people that will hold the grudge and keep a separation, right? I see you every week here, but, I've got this wall up. We're separated because of X, Y, and Z that happened in the past. Right? That sort of failure to reconcile, failure to forgive, will actually prevent us from being forgiven. Because God's not going to forgive people who will not forgive others. Right? But even more than that, as we walk with God, as we have peace with God, we learn to have that peace with others. And we learn and we see from the example that was set for us, we can say, oh, I understand what was done for me. I understand the forgiveness that was extended to me, and then be able to extend it to others. And now we start to reconcile, and now we start to develop more peace, because we're talking about that joining together. Right? If we're reconciled, if there's forgiveness, suddenly we're a little more unified, we're a little more joined. The body is knit closer together, and now we're starting to talk about real peace, actual peace, not just the absence of conflict, but actual peace. Matthew 5:23 says this, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you," note, this is not the scenario where you have something against your brother. That's covered in a different context. "But if you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift there in front of the altar, you go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift." So, again, just emphasizing that we have to be reconciled as a people. And it's as peacemakers, as people that will make peace, we have to do whatever we can to mend the relationships that we have with each other. Anytime there's a rift or a fracture, you know, one of us to another, we need to be on top of that. We need to make sure that that's corrected, that that's right. And there's been many examples, and I'm sure you've experienced this many times, where somebody will even come up to you and say, I said this to you, I really hope it wasn't taken the wrong way, I really didn't mean such and such. Because somebody just wants to make sure, you know, I don't want that separation, that rift to start. I don't want there to be anything awkward. I just don't want any of that, you know. We need to be reconciled as a people, even on the little things, because you know the little things can turn into something big. But as a people, we need to be reconciled with each other. But again, that's sort of a rejoining post-conflict. Third thing that we can do, and I'm not going to get into all the details of this here. The third thing that we can do is to be the kind of people that are resolving conflicts, that are able to resolve conflicts. Romans 12, verse 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So this is not simply talking to be reconciled to your brother. This is talking in the general context. In your workplace, in your school, with your neighbors, with whatever it is, you need to be the kind of person that is peaceable. And there are sort of two conditions here that you have to be careful about, because it says, if it's possible, and as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Sometimes what we do is we go, no, it's not possible. It's just not possible. Or we go, well, a lot of this really depends on them. So, I don't know. It's probably not a good idea. There are times that it's not possible. Right? And there are times that as much as it depends on you, right, you can do whatever you want to do, and there's not going to be resolution to conflict. Right? And that's just how it is. And those times can be difficult for us because you want to resolve that conflict maybe really badly, but you're unable to for whatever reason, right? Distance, broken communication, whatever it is. Sometimes, as much as it depends on you, it's still not possible. But again, the warning there is to be careful. Don't exempt yourself because you say, well, it's not possible and it doesn't really depend on me. Again, Christians need to be the kind of people that do everything they can to mend broken relationships. And I'm not going to dig into conflict resolution. There are a lot of good sermons. Mr. Dan Dowd gave a really excellent sermon on conflict resolution somewhere in the last year or two. I'd encourage you to look it up. But again, peacemakers, people that make peace, are the kind of people who have learned how to deal with conflict to produce a peaceful outcome where it's possible. And that's in whatever context. That's in any context. That's in, maybe in your work environment, you're able to see, well, there's this thing happening and this thing happening, and you may not even be the source of the conflict, but you're able to step in and introduce some element that will cool things down, that will calm things, that will, again, cause a joining of people where there otherwise would have been a separation. Right? It's not just, again, it's not just, oh, absence of conflict. These people aren't in conflict anymore. You're actually able to step in and bring people together, join people together. That's hard. But again, that's what peacemakers do. That's the kind of people that we're supposed to be. So that gets in here to the fourth thing then, is really promoting peace, right? Not just ending conflict. Resolving conflict is a big step toward getting to peace, right? But promoting peace, this is a very different kind of thing. This is not conflict resolution. It can be completely independent of conflict. It's interesting because the prophecy in Isaiah says that the increase of peace will have no end. And then when you think about that from the context of, well, peace is the absence of conflict, at some point there's no more conflict, right? Everything's at peace. So how can peace increase? Unless peace involves something more than conflict resolution, conflict abolition. Right? Peace is something that is knitting people together, joining together, and that can increase. Right? Just as division can divide and divide and divide and divide, and we've seen that. Right? Peace will join and join and join, and you'll have more cooperation and more people working together. Things working, right? That's what we anticipate the millennium being like. That's the kind of thing that we're going to help promote. And who knows what's possible? Who knows what'll happen when people are actually living this way and able to cooperate and live in a peaceable manner, right? It's, frankly, I think it's hard to imagine. I don't think we can fathom what it is. Or what it will be like. I want you to turn over to John 17. I think this is our last scripture. It is our last scripture, unless I find one more. John 17 and verse 20. Now here we're going to jump into the middle of Jesus Christ's prayer to the Father just before he was killed. And you might think, well, that's a kind of interesting place to end a sermon on peace. But I think in the context of what we've been talking about today, you'll see that it's not. See that it's this is really what we're talking about when we're talking about peace. John 17 and verse 20. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is the kind of peace that we're talking about. This is the kind of joining together and the kind of oneness that I think we can start to sort of scrape the surface on when we're talking about peace. He's talking about full reconciliation. Right, a full harmony between the Father, the Son, and His people, all of us together, right? Having that sort of peace, harmony among ourselves, that oneness with each other, that oneness with God. This is the kind of starting point that I think we're going to have as we move past the millennium, right? This is where everybody will be. We'll have this oneness. We will have a peace that will increase and grow. And again, who knows what that's going to look like? It's going to be phenomenal. This kind of peace assumes a lot of prerequisites, right? This isn't just, let's all be one. We're all so happy together, right? There's repentance, faith, obedience. This is a living God's way. Right? Because you won't be one if somebody is not living God's way. Somebody wants to cast even a little shred of the law aside, right? You will not have oneness, because that's going to cause division. Right? But when you have all of those prerequisites in play, and when you have a people who are following God's way completely, who are completely reconciled with each other, who are completely reconciled with the Father, and with the Son, you have the oneness that Jesus Christ was praying about, and you have peace. That's the kind of peace that we're looking for. all of the millennial imagery that we're familiar with, right? All of the abundance that we see described, the animals that will lie down together and the kids that will play, and everything is amazing from a physical standpoint. All of that is really just pointing to the oneness that God wants to have with his people. Right? Again, go, think about those scriptures that we read at the very beginning, right? He says, I'm going to be their God and they will be my people. All of this other stuff is overflow. It's really great. It's amazing. All the animals are friendly. People have plenty of food and wine, and the plowman overtakes the reaper, and everything's incredible. But all of that is focusing people on the oneness that they are going to have with God the Father, because that's all just a result of that oneness. It's a result of peace with him. So really then, this was Jesus Christ's prayer to the Father. This is what he wanted. He wanted that oneness. We can start thinking in terms of what am I doing to promote that? What am I doing to promote and help what it is that Jesus Christ prayed for? Am I a part of that? Am I battling against that somehow? He wanted this oneness. What am I doing to either contribute to that or to detract from that? This is sort of new territory for a lot of people when we start thinking in those terms. It's a little bit foreign because it's like, well, wait a sec. I'm involved in this. This is new. Right? I need to promote this kind of peace. I need to promote this kind of oneness among the body and among people and in the relationships that I have. You know? I ask myself questions like, do my actions, do the things that I do, say, does the life that I lead encourage other people towards obedience to godliness? Does it set that kind of model? Am I encouraging that as I raise my children? Those that I interact with or influence in whatever small way it is, do my actions encourage that? Do my actions encourage others to grow in their relationship with God? Or is there something that I'm doing that throws a stumbling block in front of that? Because again, that's going to kill peace. If I'm going to cause somebody else to stumble, that's going to disrupt the kind of peace that God is trying to achieve. What about how does my life and how do my actions build up other people's relationships among each other? Or do I do things that divide other people and that split other people who should be unified as a part of this body? Do I do things that split that body into pieces? When we start thinking in those terms, right, there's a whole lot more responsibility and a whole lot more opportunity, frankly, that we have as individual Christians to be able to influence and encourage others toward this kind of peace, toward this kind of oneness. Because we are involved in that. And we're learning that. And that's part of why we're keeping these feasts and part of what we're looking forward to. So as we celebrate these feasts, let's be mindful that we've been chosen to help teach peace. We've been chosen to show people that way to the whole world, ultimately. And let's continually ask, what am I doing to promote peace?